Perhaps some of you know that just over 500 years ago, a man called Martin Luther came to understand the gospel properly for the first time. I know some of you children have been hearing about Martin Luther, perhaps for the first time. But if you don't know who he was, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk in Germany. Before the eyes of many people, he was a very upstanding man. In fact, when he went to confession, that confession booth in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest would often say to him, "Martin, come back when you've got some real sins to confess." Martin Luther was an upstanding Roman Catholic monk in the 16th century. But that didn't mean that he was not troubled inside. Even though Martin Luther was a righteous man in the eyes of many people, he knew inside that he was a sinner. And for many months, I believe, he was tortured in his soul, wondering, how can I ever be right before God? Am I doing enough for him? And so it was only when he began lecturing through the book of Romans that he came across Romans 3, probably again, and saw for the first time that God was offering a righteousness to people. Before, he had understood that righteousness in Romans 3 as the righteous character of God. In other words, it was standing over him and everyone else condemning him. But now, for the first time, God had enabled him to see that this righteousness that was being revealed by God was in fact a gift that he could lay hold of and be right before God. And so then, for the first time, he came to understand properly what the gospel was. For the first time, he came to realize that if he wanted a right standing before God, it was not through anything that he could do. There was absolutely nothing that he could do, but it was only through the merits of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through him and his work could he be justified, could he be right before God. And this evening, providentially, as we recognise the Reformation, we have a picture of this great truth that is known as justification. Being right before God. Now, I know there's a context to this passage, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But what I don't want to do is lose that as we consider the context. Let us look at how God justifies sinners in this passage this evening. And as God gives us a picture in his word, he does so that even young children can understand. It's a wonderful picture. And we'll get into it in a moment. But I want to say that many people pass this picture by. Many people still think, millions of people still think, that they can be righteous before God by the things that they do. And I think it was Peter saying a few weeks ago, that is the biggest lie that the devil has ever spawned from hell. We cannot do anything in ourselves to please God. We need a Savior. We need someone to clothe us in his righteousness. So I want to consider these things this evening under the title Justification. First of all, as we consider what happened back then in 520 BC, justification then. And then as we seek to further apply these things to ourselves, we'll think about justification now. And then there'll just be a few final applications. So first of all, justification then. And in this vision, we are taken into a very significant encounter between Joshua and God. We are shown Joshua first. See that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua. And Joshua was a high priest, someone set aside to be the representative of the people back then. And Joshua was there standing, it says, before the angel of the Lord. But children, Joshua had a massive problem. The Bible tells us that he was standing before God with filthy garments. Look at verse 3 there. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. I want to say, particularly children, we're not talking about dirty clothes here, because the Bible tells us that these filthy garments were representative of the sin of Joshua himself, but of the people at large as he stood in their place as the high priest. These filthy clothes were a symbol of the sins of the people. And Joshua was there in his filthy clothes, standing before a holy God. Children, Joshua had a big problem, didn't he? But it gets worse for Joshua. It is not just God and Joshua in this vision. There is someone else who we see. Standing beside him to his right, actively opposing him, is what's called, or who is called, an adversary. Do you see that in verse 1? There's Joshua, there's the Lord, and there is an adversary standing at Joshua's right hand to oppose him. Or you could say to accuse him. And who is this adversary? Well, the Bible tells us that it's no other than Satan himself, who's known as the accuser of the brethren, that ancient serpent, highly skilled and well versed at discouraging the people of God. And so Joshua is there in the presence of God, that holy, holy, holy God. He is clothed in filthy garments, and he has this adversary, Satan, who is accusing him of sin. And if we read this for the first time or heard this vision for the first time, we might wonder what's going to happen next. What's going to happen to Joshua as he stands before God, as he has his adversary to his right? What's going to happen to him? It's obvious that Satan obviously has material on Joshua. He's able to accuse Joshua of something. And if we know the context, then we know that there's much that Satan has to bring up against Joshua and, as it were, the people of God. We know from Haggai that the people back then, even though they'd started well, said this several times now, they stopped and they turned aside to worship their possessions. They turned aside to succumb to materialism, and they had stopped the work of God. And so Satan had material on them. There's recent sins that they committed, and also the sins of all the people that they had committed from birth. Satan had material on these people. And notice in this passage, there is nothing that Joshua can say or do to Satan to vindicate himself. Do you notice? He doesn't say a word because he cannot. He's left speechless. And there's nothing that he can do to say to Satan, this adversary, in his defense. So again, we're left wondering what's going to happen to Joshua as he stands before the Lord himself. Will Joshua be judged for his sins? Will Joshua be struck down for his sins that had happened previously to high priests in the past? Well, what happens? Look at verse 2. Rather than striking down Joshua dead, what he deserved, we see remarkably that the Lord first rebukes Satan. He silences the accuser of Joshua. When I say rebuke there, it can mean to silence, but it can also mean to rebuke, as in rebuke the sea that God did. It is a powerful casting away of Satan. So the Lord rebukes Satan, takes on Satan first. There are reminiscences of how God dealt with Satan at the beginning of time when Adam fell into sin. But then what happens? Does he then turn his attention, the Lord, on Joshua to judge him? No. We are told in verse 4 that the Lord himself says for the people, or the people there, to get rid of Joshua's filthy clothing, to take them away. And he says in verse 4, "See, I have removed your iniquity," or another word for sin, "for you." What a lovely picture we have here. That rather than Joshua being condemned rightly for his sins and the sins of his people, he is his filthy clothes are taken away. And his sins are taken away. And as we look at this, I want you to not miss something really important that as we go on to consider these things. This could easily be missed in the wonderful picture that's before us. I want you to notice especially that it is God himself who does everything. Joshua is entirely passive in the whole thing. Look at verse 4. We see that Joshua just stands there as his filthy clothes are taken from him. And look at the end of verse 4 and then verse 5. That is the Lord who clothes Joshua. Joshua doesn't clothe himself. In verse 4, God says, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." It is very important for us to see as we consider this theme of justification that God does it all. There is nothing that Joshua does to cleanse himself, to ready himself for the presence of it all. God does it all. And isn't this wonderful? Because Joshua is first introduced to us as being filthy. And by the end of this interaction with God, rather than being condemned, he is not only cleansed of those sins, but he is given a rich robe. It is an entire reversal of where he started. And it's a picture of the gospel. And so as we think about justification now, secondly, it's useful to have this picture of Zechariah 3 in our minds. Because every single one of us finds ourselves in the same place as Joshua back then. I'm not talking about being back there in 520 BC, dressed as the high priest, or dressed in literally filthy garments. What we are talking about is being like Joshua, in having, if you're not justified here this morning, this evening, filthy clothes, our sin on us, our sin in our account. And like Joshua, we are left speechless. There is nothing that we can do to change our helpless condition ourselves. We find ourselves before the majestic, threefold, holy, holy, holy God. And there's nothing that we can do in ourselves. We too need our filthy sins to be taken away from us. We too need to be given a righteousness that allows us into the presence of God. We too need to be right with God. And the crucial question is, how? How can we, like Joshua, sinner, come into the presence of God with confidence? How can we have our sins taken away? How can we be clothed in righteousness? Well, what needs to be emphasized from the beginning is that there is absolutely nothing that we can do in ourselves that can in any way clean us up before God. I want to emphasize that again, because so many people miss this. There is absolutely nothing that we can do in ourselves to clean ourselves up before God. So many people believe that they can. So many people say, I've lived a certain way, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to live right now. That is not enough. And no one can do it, because every single thing that we do is polluted with sin. It is stained with iniquity. The Bible tells us that even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64 says this, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And that is because even our righteous acts, so-called, are stained. They are polluted. And they cannot undo the sins that we have done or will do. And so, people need to be justified. They need to get rid, first of all, to both get rid of their sins, and also, they need to obtain a righteousness outside of themselves. And on top of that, they need to obtain a righteousness outside of themselves that's going to be pleasing in the sight of God. There's no point in getting a righteousness that's not going to be pleasing to God himself. They need a righteousness that comes from God, that's going to be well-pleasing to him. If someone is going to dwell in the presence of the majestic threefold God, they need a righteousness that comes from God. And again, we come back to that question, how? How can I have a righteousness that comes from God? We've already established that no one can do it in themselves, nor can they merit any righteousness before God. How then can anyone be right before God? Well, the Bible tells us that the only way that we can be right before God is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. It is only through him that anyone can be right before God. He is the one that can get rid of our sins. He is the one that can give us a righteousness that is acceptable in God's sight. And so it is through him and his merits alone that anyone can be justified or right before God. The first thing the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with is with his people's sin. And he dealt with his people's sin on the cross. People are justified, the Bible says, by his blood. That's another word for his death. They are justified by his blood. The Bible tells us so in Romans chapter 5. The Bible tells us that his people's sins are taken away from them and that they're placed on him. The Bible tells us that Christ became sin for us. He didn't actually become a sinner in his essence. That would be unholy. But he was accounted as a sinner. It was as if he was a sinner. When that Old Testament animal had the sins put upon it, it didn't become a sinner. It was accounted a sinner. And Jesus Christ remaining holy on the cross did not become a sinner. He was accounted a sinner on that cross. The righteous one was punished for sinners. Isn't it amazing that the blameless one, the one who did nothing wrong, was crucified for sinners like you and me? Isn't it amazing that his precious blood justifies us? As a result of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement, we are washed clean. The Bible tells us that we have been justified by his blood. The Bible tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is no sinner so black, as it were, that Jesus' blood cannot cleanse. There is no one who is so filthy that cannot be cleansed. God's, the Son's, blood as a man is efficacious. It is powerful. It can make the foulest clean. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, not for the righteous. His blood cleanses even the filthiest sinner. But you know something, in this gospel there is more. Just as we had in the picture of Zechariah, it is not only that the sins of his people are white clean. We find out that, amazing though that is, a righteousness is credited to their account. And I want to say something this evening, that is necessary. That is necessary. It's not enough for our sins to be wiped clean. We need a righteousness that comes from God himself to stand in the righteous presence of God. And what we're talking about here is a double imputation. That's a fancy word for saying that our sins were laid upon Christ. That's the first act of imputation. And the second act, which is wonderful and often missed, is that his righteousness is laid to our account. This is the double imputation. This is the gospel where Christ is classed as the sinner, and we, as it were, are classed as Christ because of his righteousness accredited to our account. The Bible says that he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is how someone is justified, by trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His entirely righteous life and his atoning work on the cross. It is through a righteousness that is outside of ourselves that we are made right. And the only righteousness outside of ourselves is through Jesus Christ. He is, as the Bible says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the righteous one that we need to have faith in. If we are to be justified, he is the only way to be justified. As I close, I could say more about the essence of justification, to say that it's an act and not a process. I could say that it's once done and not done needed again. But I don't want to dilute what's been said. I want you to focus on Christ, focused on him outside of yourself, and be justified through him alone. And so I have to ask, have you been justified? Have you been declared righteous before God? Are you trusting in your own so-called righteousness? We cannot do it. The Bible tells us it's like filthy rags. But the wonderful news is that there is a righteousness available to you, and that righteousness is through Jesus Christ. And he offers himself as a free gift. Nothing needs to be paid. Nothing needs to be done or earned. He offers himself as a free gift to those who would accept him. There is no other way. If you are to be justified, if you are to be right before him, it's only through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest who is able to save even to the uttermost. I want to also say that even though we've been thinking about justification this evening, we do also have to remember that Joshua here is in a context in history where the people of God have, as it were, downed tools. And it's probable that they've downed tools because they're aware of their sin and their guilt. And so what I want to say this evening to you, if you are burdened by a sense of guilt, do not let it hold you back in the service of God. It's highly likely that Joshua and the people of God were being held back. That's why they hadn't recommenced the work of God. If you're laid and burdened with a sense of guilt, sin, see it as being behind. Confess it. If you confess it, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous. Don't let sin hold you back. Don't let the accuser of the brethren keep you down. Trust in the promises of God. You know, I believe there was a story about Martin Luther when he's in the midst of his important work back then, where he felt a strong sense of, as it were, the accuser, whatever we think of that. The accuser was reminding him of all the sins that he had done. And Martin Luther said something like, you know, all that is true and more that you haven't mentioned, but I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and he is my Redeemer. So take heart tonight, this evening. If you're being accused by the brethren, by the accuser of the brethren, then shut him up by telling him the promises of God. And it says that he will flee from you. The Apostle Paul would later go on to say in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Let us dwell on the great truths of justification. And as we think about this at this time of year especially, let us pray that there be a recovery of the truth of justification for the blessing of our own souls and the souls of fellow citizens in this country. Amen.